We'll find our text in John chapter 6. We'll be discussing the bread of life this morning. We want to look at three verses in particular in John chapter 6, starting in verse 54. In John 6 and verse 54, Jesus said that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Here's our text. Now let's talk about the meaning that some people give to it. In Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant churches, this text is used as a basis to justify what they call the Eucharist. It's their version of the Lord's Supper. The way that they understand this is that the bread and the fruit of the vine become Jesus' literal flesh and blood when they are consumed. And a Eucharist is some sort of rite in their eyes that either symbolizes or imparts grace to the believer. And it may be that John chapter 6 is a passage that's read before that rite is observed. It may also be, gentlemen, that if you wait on the Lord's Supper table here at Humble, that if you give any thoughts or comments before it's served, in order to help focus people's minds, it may be that some of you have used this text as well to do that. I'm going to challenge you this morning to not do that. Because if I understand John chapter 6, it has absolutely nothing to do with what either Roman Catholic or Orthodox churches believe about the text. It also has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. What we want to do this morning is find out what Jesus meant when he said in verse 54 that he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Whatever that means, there's an incentive to do it. And if you want eternal life, you have to eat and you have to drink. But the question is, what did he mean when he said to do that very thing? It's interesting that many people that are believers today, we wouldn't call them Christians, but we can at least acknowledge they're believers, many of them misunderstand what Jesus said, and you know they're not alone. The people back in Jesus' own day, when they heard this, they thought Jesus was putting himself on the menu. If you look, for example, in verse 52, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They thought he was actually saying, "Cannibalize me." In another text in the passage, we have verse 60, after Jesus said it again. We'll look at verse 58, first of all. Speaking about himself in verse 58, Jesus says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever." In verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" In other words, this offends me. This bothers me. You notice that in verse 60, John tells us that the reaction that we have in this verse is not from his enemies, it's from his disciples. These are from people that have been following Jesus, and they are troubled by what Jesus said in this passage. In verse 66, Jesus keeps doubling down on what he had to say. He knows that the crowds are being stirred, he knows they're being offended, and yet he doesn't try to apologize for what he said. He doesn't try to backtrack or take anything back. He just keeps teaching the same thing. So in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Think about this from a Jewish standpoint. You're talking about people that wouldn't even eat bacon and fried oysters. How terrible is that? They wouldn't even eat that. So how much more so are they not going to eat the flesh of a man who's been made in the image of God? And this man is telling them, "You need to eat and drink me in order to have eternal life." This is a very terrible thing in their eyes, and so they say, "We don't want to hear this anymore." I don't think it's a surprise to any of us that as we look at what Jesus said in John chapter 6, that Jesus is using a metaphor, he's using figurative language. And you know, we do the same thing with some very similar expressions that we have. We might say, for example, "I've had my fill of him." Now, when you say, "I've had my fill of him," nobody thinks that you ate his leg when you could have just settled for a foot. Or we might say, "He bit off more than he can chew." And when we say, "He bit off more than he could chew," nobody thinks that he should have settled for just a foot, and instead he ate a leg, right? These are common expressions that convey ideas to us in our day and time. And really, they're used so often that we don't even stop to think that that's a metaphor. In fact, in our day and time, when we say those kind of things, they're kind of stale. But when Jesus said in verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life," that was pretty fresh. And it was pretty inflammatory. And because it is so new, because it is so shocking, people don't stop to think, maybe Jesus is using a figure of speech. Hold your marker in John chapter 6. Look at something that John says in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, John writes something about the way that Jesus taught. As you read all through the Gospels, you see Jesus using figures of speech, whether it's the parables, whether it's just common metaphors or a play on words, like when he said, "Let the dead bury their dead." In John chapter 10 and verse 6, John wrote, "This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them." Our job is simply to understand what he means. And what we have to do in John chapter 6, if we want to understand what Jesus meant, so that we are not possibly offended to the point that we don't follow him anymore, if we want to know what he meant in John 6 and verse 54, we just need to stick to the context. We need to read that and find out, what did Jesus mean? So I'm going to jump the gun just a little bit and tell you that if you're thinking Lord's Supper, fruit of the vine and unleavened bread, just put that out of your mind, because it's nowhere in the context. Not in a single place in John 6 does Jesus ever discuss Christian worship. He doesn't even talk about Jewish worship. Nothing in the text about that. So then, let's find out what's going on here in the passage. Go back to John chapter 6, and let's look at the early part of the chapter. We'll spend just a few minutes on this, because this is the reason to believe what Jesus said in verse 54 in the first place. In John chapter 6 and verse 4, we have a time marker that the Passover was near. And there's all these disciples that are gathered around Jesus. And in verse 5, Jesus, lifting up his eyes, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now you tell me, in verse 5, does Jesus ask that question because he doesn't have a clue? Or does he ask that question because he knows what he's intending to do in order to fix the problem? Obviously, he knows what he's going to do, and he knows that he's going to use this as a teachable moment. In verse 6, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. When Jesus raises a question, it's never for information. Wally mentioned soul-searching a moment ago. That's why Jesus raises questions to people. It's for introspection. For people to look inside the heart and see what's going on in there, compare it to what Jesus has to say. Philip says in verse 7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. O ye of little faith. How long has he been around Jesus? How many miracles has he already seen at this point? And yet when Jesus says, "Where are we going to buy bread, or how are we going to feed all these people?" He says, "Well, you know, we just can't even get up enough money to go and purchase enough bread for these folks." And then Andrew, in verse 8, he tells Jesus in verse 9, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish." That's kind of a start. Hey, we've got something. But then he says, "But what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place. The men sat down on the grass in number about 5,000. That's just the men. We don't know how many people were there. Was it 10,000? Was it 15,000? Was it 20,000? We really don't know how many people Jesus fed on this day. He has the people sit down. In verse 11, he gives thanks. He uses the fish and the bread to feed all these people. We are told in verse 13 that they gathered up the leftovers. They filled 12 baskets with the leftovers from the 5 barley loaves which are left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who was to come into the world." So in our text, Jesus feeds these people miraculously, and they're obviously impressed by it. In verse 14, they said, "This is the one that Moses told us was coming." Now that's a good reaction to have, and it's a natural reaction to have. Jesus, though, in verse 15, he perceives that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. His reaction is interesting. He withdraws from the people, and he goes to the mountain by himself alone. These people are so impressed with what Jesus has done, anticipating a prophet, anticipating a king according to their own law, They feed on this bread that he has provided miraculously. You've got to wonder even about the taste. It's probably the best tasting bread they've ever eaten. Filled these famished people's bellies. And they say, this is the guy that we need. What they're thinking is, he can serve us. Put your marker in John 6. I want to go to the book of Ezekiel just for a minute. In some ways, I can't fault the people for thinking this way. Obviously, there's a problem with their thinking. Jesus is going to confront that later on. But in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, you read of a shepherd king that was prophesied to come to these people. Not just a king, a shepherd king. A shepherd who's going to feed his flock. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 23 and 24, the prophet said, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now we know that in Jesus' day and time, the Jews were expecting a king to come who would reign in Jerusalem, who would throw Rome off their back, who would restore all of their lost land. But then on top of all that, this guy can feed us from nothing. We've got to have this guy. This is the one that we've been waiting for. This is the one that's, well, he's the best guy for our current predicament. Because what we want is for our lost glory and our lost riches to be restored to us. Our greatest needs are material, and this is what Jesus can provide, and this is what he can satisfy. Back in John chapter 6, in verse 15, we read a moment ago, they wanted to take him by force and make him king. Jesus said, uh-uh, not going to happen. He knew that they sought for him to serve them rather than for them to serve him. So he wants nothing to do with it. His disciples get in a boat. They cross the sea. Jesus crosses the sea, not by boat, but by water. He walks right across it. In verse 22, the next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, that his disciples had gone away alone. So in verse 23, there came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When they saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. You might read that and think, well, you've got to admire their devotion. Here they are, they wake up the next day, Jesus is not there, and they look at the evidence, they figure he's done gone across the sea. So then they get in boats and they go across the sea, and maybe this is, I don't know, 7-8 miles across or so, depending on where they cross it at. I mean, that's a long time to go without motorboat. That's got to be commendable, right? But they're following him because they want him to fill their bellies. And Jesus has no interest in feeding their belly. He wants to feed their soul. This is why he tells them in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." But Jesus, don't be so hard on them. It's so great to have all these people following after you. He doesn't care about the numbers. He cares about the motivation. And so he tells them in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." He chastises them because they have the wrong priority. What do you want most in life? You want a king who can feed your belly, or do you want a king who can feed your soul? Jesus says, you're hungering for the wrong thing. You need to hunger for that which only I can provide, and that is sustenance and nourishment to the soul. In verse 28, they said, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Well, wait a minute. They already believe that he's the prophet. They already believe that he's the king. They've already said, "This is the one that Moses told us about. Let's make him king right now." Yes, they believe that he's the one that was sent, but they don't believe in the reason for his coming. Did he come to sit on a throne in Jerusalem, or did he come to reign over sin and death in heaven? That's what they don't understand, and that's what they're not seeking yet. Further down in the text, they said to him in verse 30, "What then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? What are you talking about? What did he just do the day before? Why did you just cross the water? You know what he can do and you know what he's done." But then they say to him in verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." I don't know that I can be certain, but it sounds to me like when they say, "Well, what kind of sign do you do?" They're just baiting him because they really want some more bread. "You fed us yesterday. Why don't you feed us today? The prophet said, you know, the Father did it back then. You can do it today." Jesus said in verse 32, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." I got to tell you, they still don't get it. These are the same people who, when Jesus says, "I'm the bread, you need to eat and drink me," they said, "Bye-bye." This is a difficult statement. Who can take it? So in John 6 and verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Notice that he said, you have to believe in me, and the result is you will never thirst. In verse 40, Jesus said, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." Further down in verse 47, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." And then he said in verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." You notice all throughout the section, Jesus is not promising health and wealth. He's promising eternal life. He's promising spiritual bounty. He's promising an abundance of spiritual life. And how do you get it? It's contingent upon one thing. You have to eat and drink the flesh and blood of the bread of life. But he's already told you what that means in verse 40. "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life." How do you eat and drink it? That's a metaphor. Eating and drinking, throughout the text, he says you'll be hungry, you'll never thirst. He also says you'll have eternal life. In the same context, he says, if you believe in me, you will have eternal life. Not believing that I'm the king simply that has come to reign, not simply believing that I'm the coming one that Moses foretold, but I'm the one who has come in the flesh to lay down my life so that I can raise up yours on the last day. Verse 40. I want to think just with you for a minute about the phrase eternal life. You've got it there in verse 47. In verse 50, he states it negatively. He says, "This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh." When Jesus talks about eternal life, he said previously, you will never thirst. It's an enduring spiritual satisfaction. You will always abide in God's favor because of the flesh of the Son of Man. It's a one-time for all-time sacrifice that you can continue to appeal to in penitent confession in order for it to take away sins and to give you renewed, constant fellowship with the Father, constant access to His grace. This is what results in you being able to be raised up in the last day in verse 40. Everybody's going to be raised up. There's going to be a judgment for all mankind, but some will be raised to life, like Jesus says in chapter 5, and some will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Well, if you have eternal life in Jesus, if you believe in the flesh and blood of the Son of Man, if you eat it, you will have a resurrection of life on the last day. And it's not simply eternal life in the sense of the quantity of it that you give, a constant access to God's grace. It's also a quality of it. This is what enables you to be the type of person like Paul, who's chained up in prison and writes the book of Philippians, the theme of which is, "Rejoice in the Lord always." It's not a book that says, "I'm depressed, I'm suicidal, I want to end it all because my life hasn't turned out like I thought it should." He ate and drank the flesh and blood of the Son of Man. And that's what enabled him to rejoice despite his circumstances in life. Jesus said, verse 48, simply, I am the bread of life. What he means is, I'm the bread that gives life. You eat it by believing in it. And it's not simply by believing in Jesus. It's in verse 51, at the end of verse 51. The bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. What you have to believe is that you need his body on the cross. That implies, obviously, that you recognize your sin problem. That's why the Jews stumbled over this. Look, even if they'd understood what Jesus meant, they would have had a problem with it. He said, I'm coming down to lay down my life to take away your sins. They said, what sins? You're wasting your time. Give us some more bread. Even misunderstanding that, though, they did understand some other things that Jesus said. Back up in verse 41, Jesus said in verse 41, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Of course, that points to his origin. He says throughout John's gospel, you're from below, I'm from above, I'm not from around here. I'm not simply the atoning one that came down to die, but I'm the sinless, perfect Son of God. I'm deity in the flesh. I'm not just flesh being sacrificed, but I'm deity willingly putting that on to die for sinful man. But in verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? They couldn't conceive of deity taking on the form of man. How much more so would they have had a problem with the idea of sinless deity dying for sinful man? They were unwilling to accept that altogether. Look at verse 54. This is where we started a moment ago. Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Christ's resurrection guarantees one for all. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, they obviously did not understand that because Jesus' tomb is empty, that means that every tomb will be empty. They hadn't quite grasped that concept. So he argues that all the way through the chapter. Look, Jesus is raised, that means you're going to be raised too. But the thing that Jesus is trying to get his audience to see, the thing that the Gospels want all of their readers to see, is that the road to our resurrection was cleared by Christ's crucifixion. There is no hope of life without Jesus taking away the sins that threaten to cut me off from my God forever. And so if I want to have eternal life, if I want to walk in newness of life each and every day, I need to eat and drink the flesh and blood of the Son of Man. That has nothing to do with metaphorically eating Jesus. It's a conviction. It's believing that not only is Jesus the Son of God in the flesh who laid down his life to redeem mankind, it's also a conviction that I need him to do that for me because I'm incapable of saving myself. All the good works in the world don't amount to a thing. All the church service in the world don't amount to a thing. All the prayers, all the tears you can cry, you can get baptized 50,000 times. It doesn't amount to a thing if Jesus doesn't go to the cross. And no matter what we do in his service, if we live a life without that conviction each day, well, it amounts to nothing. And worse than that, look down at what Peter says at the end of the text. In verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? How did that sound when he said it? Was there frustration in his voice? John didn't tell us, but would you be surprised if he was aggravated? But in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Peter, for all of his faults throughout the Gospels, he was at least convinced that he was a sinner. And he was at least convinced that he needed Jesus. Hold your place in John. Look over in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Jews, by and large, would not admit to their spiritual poverty, their sin problem. This pride blinded them to their sins and the good news of a worthy deity dying for unworthy man. And this is how Jesus starts off with the greatest sermon that was ever preached in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Everybody is spiritually poor, but not everybody knows it. Not everybody is willing to recognize it. If you're willing to recognize it, if you're willing to admit and acknowledge that all that we have done for ourselves is to cause ourselves to be spiritually bankrupt and empty before God, to owe Him everything and be indebted to a Redeemer in order to make us right, well, that's when you have a heart that is willing to not only receive the blessings, but you're prepared to do whatever it takes to get a hold of them. You will follow Jesus no matter what He says, no matter how hard it is to swallow, no matter how much it challenges you, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, going on throughout the Beatitudes, talking about people who are willing to acknowledge their sins, these are the people who are prepared to receive eternal life that has access through His atoning death on the cross. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Not mourning because you've lost your loved one, but because you understand you're a sinner. You mourn for your sins. Jesus said, I will comfort you. But back in the Gospel of John, He's dealing with some people that have, either in the case of the disciples that go all the way across the sea, they have the wrong priorities. They're not looking for spiritual satisfaction. They're looking for physical satisfaction. Or in John chapter 5, He's dealing with people that just don't care. They have the hardest hearts and they resist everything that He has to say. He tells the Pharisees in John 5, verses 39 and 40, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Small wonder. Small wonder that many people had a hard time understanding and wanting to accept what Jesus said in John chapter 6. But the thing that troubles me the most as I read the text is when you read verse 66, all these people, I mean, how many got in boats? Maybe it wasn't all of the thousands that Jesus fed the day before, but you have to imagine it was still an impressive number. They make this journey, they go across by sea, they come to Him, and yet they all turn and walk away. Could that be me? Could that be you? When they turn and walk away, it's because of what Jesus says. In verse 60, after listening to Him go on about eating His flesh and drinking His blood, they say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Jesus said in verse 61, does this cause you to stumble? Not that He didn't know that He did. What He's asking is, I'm wondering, does that offend you? Does it bother you? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It bothers you to hear me say that you need to believe in my flesh in order to have eternal life? Well, let me talk about my ascension. Let me talk about going back to heaven where I've come down from. That didn't really seem to sit well with you in the first place. So let me just double down on that. Point is, Jesus is going to constantly challenge His disciples to see what really drives us. What are we truly motivated by? If we're not driven by a pursuit for spiritual life, if laboring for the food which endures to eternal life is not our number one goal, we're eventually going to be weeded out. Be it here or at the judgment. So we better do some soul searching, don't you think? What really is number one in our lives? What is our priority? If we have a heart like Peter's, who, and let's face it, I mean, Peter and the rest of the disciples, those guys can be really dense. And that's not to pick on them, because their problems are not unique to them. I can be dense too. But Peter said in verse 67, verse 68, I don't even know that he fully understood what all Jesus said in John chapter 6. So many other people didn't. But at least he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Here's a man who's willing to follow Jesus even when he's challenged by Jesus. Even when he says, I don't always understand what you're talking about, and I'm not always happy when I hear it, but I'm willing to follow you. Is that ever true of you? When you read what Jesus said about marriage and divorce, does that ever trouble you or bother you? Be honest. When you read about what Paul wrote and other men wrote about withdrawing from brethren that don't walk in the light anymore, does it bother you? or turning the other cheek, or loving your neighbor, even when he's not always lovable, or even worse, loving your enemy, like you're supposed to love your neighbor? Does it ever challenge you? I'm hard-pressed to find something that Jesus said that didn't challenge me. I don't always understand why he said the things that he did. I don't understand why he worked out the plan of salvation the way that he did. I don't understand why he worked out marriage, divorce, and remarriage the way he did. And it's not my job to figure all that out or try to explain why he said the things that he said. That's not my call. I just know there's good reason for me to believe what he said in John chapter 6, because when he had thousands of people around him and 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, he fed every one of them. That's the reason to believe what he has to say. I can't always explain it. Don't even always like to hear it. But when he challenges me, I need to be willing to follow him. And the good news is, if we are convinced of both our sinfulness and if we are convinced of Jesus as the Savior of our sins, based on the evidence, like in John 6 with him feeding these people, then here's the good news. We're going to be like Peter. We're going to follow after him. Back in John chapter 6 and in verse 44, Jesus said this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." In a text already where people take a mystical misinterpretation of what Jesus said, I guess it'd be easy to do that with verse 44. How on earth does Jesus draw people to him? Just read the next verse, and he tells you, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you're convicted of your sinfulness, if you're convicted that Jesus is your Savior, he's going to draw your heart to him through the teaching of the Word. So even when that Word challenges you, and even when it leaves you with questions and things that you can't always understand or explain, you're going to be the type of person that follows after Jesus, even when other people give up and walk away. That's the good news. That's the good news, brethren. What it tells us, though, is we need to be doing some soul searching and make sure that our hearts are focused on what really matters. But if we put our obedient trust in Jesus, even and especially when he challenges us, then we will have eternal life now and forevermore. Back in his day and time, he said, "You need to eat and drink my flesh." Maybe if he'd come in 2016, he might have said something else. He might have said, "Chew on that." Thank you for your attention this morning.